Tape recorded message number TL199. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, our study begins with verse 6. Permit me to say in beginning that there is a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 which I believe and by which I live. Right here I exercise faith. Faith to me is taking God at His word and then responding accordingly. This response could require thinking accordingly, or acting accordingly, or moving accordingly, or doing accordingly. But my life of faith is just to take God at His word, and faith without works is dead, so the works is to respond accordingly. I don't say I believe and do nothing. If I say I believe, I either think or act or whatever might be required of me to do. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which simply says all Scripture is God-inspired, God-breathed. And it declares that it is profitable. It is profitable, first of all, for doctrine, that is, teaching. Didaskalion means it is profitable for teaching. The second thing is, it is profitable for reproof, which means enlightenment. Now, this form of the word only occurs twice in the New Testament and is translated evidence in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And it is not only good for enlightenment, it's good for evidence. The third thing is, all Scripture is good for correction. It corrects our thinking, corrects our mistakes, corrects our walk, and it's good for discipline in righteousness. And by rightly dividing the word of truth, which I'm exhorted to do in 2 Timothy 2:15, I have never lost one truth in God's word, and I have gained many by so doing. It has kept me from trying to apply to myself things that were not spoken of me. It has kept me from taking things that were spoken to the 12 apostles and trying to apply them to myself. For example, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, our Lord privately, Judas out of the picture, he says to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And this was spoken to the 12, and it was spoken to them in private, and that is why that Judas is excluded, because he was not believing. And the 11 that did believe, the Lord said, "Greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father," and they did do greater works. We don't have to have a record of everyone. That would just overload the Bible, make it so big it would need a truck every time we tried to carry it to a meeting place. But he goes on to say, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." You know, that has nothing to do with prayer. It has nothing to do with my prayers or with your prayers. You may think so. But what this says is, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do," and you will find out that that is not, does not work out in your case, and it doesn't work out in my case. This is the unlimited drawing account that was given to the 11 apostles. Judas failing to believe, failing to trust, is not included. In fact, this unlimited drawing account was, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Then he said, "If you love me, keep my precepts." These are the words that he spoke to the 11. and I do not believe that I have some unlimited drawing account with God. I do not believe that whatever I will ask, that He will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. I do not believe that if I ask anything in His name, that He will do it. I believe in prayer. I believe that God answers prayer. I believe even that He might work a miracle secretly to bring about the answer to that prayer. But I do not believe that such passages are for me. But I do believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that this is profitable for teaching, that's the meaning of the word doctrine, enlightenment, good for correction, good for discipline in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped, that's artios, thoroughly furnished, that is exartizo, that's fitted out unto all good works. We need all of Scripture. We need Genesis as well as Revelation. We need all of Scripture if we're going to be fitted out for every good work. Now, when I tell you that the Epistle to the Galatians was written and entrusted to the people of Israel, and that they were in God's mind, that does not mean that there's no truth here for me. I'm going to learn a lot of things from Galatians. I've already learned a lot of things from Galatians. But here we have the Apostle Paul dealing with the matter, which is of great concern at that time. For strictly speaking, you could draw a line, and you could take those that could describe themselves as being Hebrews of the Hebrews, and the eighth-day circumcised ones, and everything was proper about them. Take men like Zacharias and a woman like Elizabeth, who had walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This was true of them before they'd ever heard of the Lord Jesus Christ or before He'd ever made His appearance even as a babe in a manger. That's the record we have of them in the Gospel according to Luke. These were the correct in Israel, the proper in Israel. And then you had those who were really no part of Judea. They didn't even have citizenship there. You know, I have lived and worked in places where most of the people came from other countries. For example, I have worked in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where most of the people came from Holland or the Netherlands, as some of them prefer to call it. And yet, after one generation, they're no longer Hollanders, they're no longer Dutch, they're Americans. Americans of Dutch descent. And these Israelites were the same way. After a generation outside of their land, then they were not citizens of Judea and, strictly speaking, could not be called Jews as such. They were Israelites, but strictly speaking, they could not be called Jews as such unless they had citizenship in Judea. Now, they could have dual citizenship. Paul apparently had citizenship in Judea, and he had citizenship in the Roman Empire, and he was a Roman citizen as such, having been born such a one. Now, among the Hebrews at this time, there were those who were correct, and there were those who were simply all mixed up, and especially were they mixed up on their circumcision. Some were simply not circumcised at all, and some were circumcised improperly. Some had been circumcised according to the Mosaic ritual, and that was the proper way at that time, as long as the law had not been abolished. As long as the law had not been done away with, then they should have been circumcised just as the Lord Jesus Christ was and just the Apostle Paul was on the eighth day by the mother and father appearing in the temple with the proper offering before the priest. And that was the right way to do it. But there were so many people that lived so far from the temple, they were so far away that to require this of them was just an impossibility. The travel was most difficult. It was most expensive, and very few could ever do it. Now, if someone living out here among the exiles, those who were actually exiled from Israel, to require of him that he be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses was to require him to pay a price, a monetary price for his salvation, which he could not pay. I grant you, if I had to go to Jerusalem in order to be saved, I'd take all that I have, and I think I'd have the plane fare, and whatever time was required there, I believe I could pay it, and if that was required of me, I would do it. But let me tell you, I know hundreds of people that couldn't even afford the price of, could hardly afford the airfare, the taxi fare to the airport, let alone afford the plane fare to Jerusalem. And the farther you are away, the more costly it becomes. Remember that. And to require such a thing as that was just to put a momentary price upon salvation, and that could not be, and Paul would not stand for that. Now the time would come when God would turn on the light, assume sovereignty, and the people of Israel would say, Lord, what will you have me to do? Just like the Apostle Paul, who's the pattern believer. And the Lord would say to them, go back to your land. They'll be told you there what you shall do. And they go back to their land, or really they're taken back by a miracle that exceeds in every way the miracle by which they came out of Egypt. And a whole nation was out of the land in one night. This miracle will be so great that according to the word of God, they will not speak again of how the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but they will glorify the Lord God who brought them out of the land where they were scattered in the dark and cloudy day. Then they can set up the law. Then everything required by the law can be properly taken care of. That will be for those who are in the land that God promised to Abraham, whose citizenship will be there because he has promised, I'm going to denationalize you, that is, take you out from among the nations, and I'm going to take you out of the lands where you sojourn, and I'm going to bring you to the land of Israel. That's his great promise as made in the book of Ezekiel that we have looked at in other lessons in this series. Now, Paul has gone up to Jerusalem not to settle the question as to whether Gentiles would be circumcised or not. That was settled when he went up to the Jerusalem conference. He does bring it in here because it has a bearing. It certainly has a bearing. And he does bring it in here, and he refers to it, how that Titus, who was with him, being a Greek, for Titus was a Greek, his mother was a Greek, his father was a Greek, and he was a Greek, and he brought him up there as a test case, and they did not compel him to be circumcised. And so he goes on to say in the sixth verse, but of these who seem to be somewhat. Now, apparently, since many priests had become obedient to the faith, and many of the Pharisees, and these had been outstanding people in their former days, they were brought in. They were sort of brought in here to maybe stand against Paul. And those who seemed to be somewhat, that is, they seemed to be of repute. In other words, I would translate that. Now, among those reputed to be somewhat, what kind they once were is nothing to me. It's of no consequence to me. He says, because God isn't taking up the human aspect. It doesn't make a man something great because he was this before he was saved or that before he was saved. He can't bring it with him into his Christian life. He may have been able to pitch a baseball or throw a football or run a race faster. That has nothing to do with his place in the life of God even today. They didn't have anything then. He says, for they that seem to be somewhat, in conference they added nothing to me. He doesn't mean that they tried to. They simply added nothing to me. Everything that they had, Paul had. There was not a truth that they could add to him or lay upon him. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision. Now, in our studies on these tapes, I suppose that this is the first epistle I have dealt with where we come upon this word uncircumcision, which is the word akrobustia. It is akrobustia. It is not the word that actually means uncircumcision like you would speak of a Gentile. Uncircumcision. You see, the word for circumcision is peritome. It comes from the final part, means to cut, and peri, just like we get our word P-E-R-I, perimeter, it means around. And they would put the prefix A before that, which means without, And that would just mean without circumcision. Now, for all Israelites, this was nothing for a Gentile. God didn't require the Gentiles to be uncircumcised, and so there was nothing wrong with this at all. It was just a perfectly natural thing that he would not be. If they wanted to be for any reason at all, it didn't mean anything in the sight of God, but this did mean something in the sight of Israel. And therefore, every one of the descendants of Abraham who was of questionable circumcision or without circumcision, they referred to those in Israel as the Akrabustia. Now, I know that there's been a lot of use made of this term, and it's a rather... it's one of those words that rolls off your tongue nice, and you can say it over and over and make a big impression like you're setting forth great and marvelous truths. But there's still a lot to be learned about this word that has not been brought out. And there was a gospel for the Akrabustia, a message that was intended specifically for them. Now, I understand in the word that there was a message, not a plan of salvation, but a message that was fitted to the needs of the Hebrew people, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. These were the kind of people that Peter was dealing with on the day of Pentecost, and he could actually charge them right then with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as being responsible for it. For they had been responsible, especially when he spoke to the rulers. Now, there was a message that we will say for the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the eighth-day circumcised one, and it was tailored to fit his needs. For example, I wear a suit. You wear a suit. It's a man hearing my voice. Your suit has to be tailored to fit your needs. Mine has to be tailored to fit my needs. I'm 6 feet tall. Well, I was 6 feet tall. I think I shrunk about an inch as I've grown older. I'm about 6 feet tall. I weigh 175 pounds, and a suit has to be tailored to fit my needs, although it's a suit. You might get one of the same cloth, the same color, from the same man as I do, but it would have to be tailored to fit your needs. But the purpose of a suit is to cover your body, and we also like to get a suit in which we look good. It gives us a good appearance, one that will wear well. With me, one that will hold a crease and can get a little bit damp and from perspiration or from rain and not look like that it was something, a drapery that was just draped over my shoulders. But it's got to be tailored to me. Now, the plan of the gospel which presented God's plan of salvation, and the plan of salvation was always the fact that Christ had died. It was tailored to fit the Hebrew. It was tailored to fit the Jew or the Israelite who did not measure up to the character of the Apostle Paul or Zacharias. These people whose circumcision was questionable. They called them the Akrabustia. They never applied this term to the Gentiles. And in fact, this was a word that was unknown to the Greeks. And Paul would not use this if he were speaking to pure Gentiles as such. But for Israelites out here among the Gentiles, they knew only too well that the Jerusalem Jews referred to them as Akrabustia, and this was a derogatory term. Originally, it was a derogatory term. It was an indelicate term, and strictly speaking, it could be called an obscenity. Now, you understand that there's no great sin in using an obscene word. An obscene word is just a word that we do not use in polite conversation. I wouldn't use it in the pulpit. I wouldn't use it in speaking to women. But it could be on occasions. You might use a word which would be considered obscene if the occasion would be right for it. Now, this word Akrabustia, which Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, just translates it as foreskin. That's the way he translated it. And a literal translation would be foreskinner. So I admit that the word is indelicate, but who ever heard of an epithet? Who ever heard of a derogatory term? That was delicate. You know, out in the West here, we have a great many Mormons. And you've got good Mormons, I guess. according to the rules of their church, and you've got those that are not so good. Those that are not so good, they call them Jack Mormons. We call them all Mormons. We don't make any distinction. But a Mormon, he'll take a fellow who doesn't live up to the rules of the church, and he'll call him a Jack Mormon. And that word Jack has got a derogatory connotation. Although the Jack Mormons don't seem to care, they'll take the term to themselves since it's applied to them. So this word ocrabustry become rather common. And we're going to come upon this. We just have to face up to it and learn a little bit about it, because we're going to come upon it in later lessons, and especially when we get to the book of Romans, we are going to come upon this, and we will have to face up to it. A Jew, properly, if he used his terms right, in referring to a Gentile, would refer to him as aperitome. That is just without circumcision. To a Jew who had not been properly circumcised, and they had what might be called, I guess maybe they call it an alien circumcision, to such as this, they called him the Ocrabustia. So it was the Ocrabustia who were out here among the exiles, and they saw that the message that was related, this is the genitive. The word of here comes from the fact that this is the genitive case. And when they saw that the gospel related to the Ocrabustia was committed unto me, as that the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, then Paul explains that he who wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, that's peritome, the same was mighty in me toward the nations. But these are the Israelites among the nations he's speaking about. And so remember that the Apostle Paul had a message that was tailored to three different kinds. He could speak to a pure Hebrew. He did not do too much of this, but he could speak to a pure Hebrew like himself, an eighth-day circumcised one whose citizenship was in Judea. He could speak to a Jew who was exiled, and the gospel was telling him, or he could speak to a pure Gentile. He had a message which would fit his needs. He could do it. And it all centered in Christ. It all centered in the death of Christ. It was all based upon the grace of God, but it was tailored to fit their needs. Now, that's what we have here in this gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of circumcision. Now, he isn't bringing in here the Gentiles as such. He also had a message that was fitted to what the Jews would call the aperitomai, the circumcision, the ocrabustia, and those even without it, the pure Gentile. He had a message. We never find out just exactly what that message is, for the only time we actually deal with it is when Peter spoke it in the household of Cornelius, and when Paul spoke on Mars Hill. Other times we're just told he turned to the Gentiles, but we do know that there was a spatial message tailored to their needs. Now, that's not strange at all. We who are in the ministry, we know what it is to tailor a message according to the needs of men. And I think I've already mentioned that in my younger days, I spoke in an Episcopalian church, High Episcopal, and I spoke in the bullpen of the Cook County Jail, and I tailored the message to fit the needs of those people, and I'll still do so. But it will always be Christ. It will always be the blood of Christ. It will always be salvation through Christ. It will always be their need of a Savior, and that never changes. Now, when James, Cephas, and John, some people question about James because he was not one of the original 12. Well, that's all right. He was an apostle, not one of the original 12 apostles. Neither was Paul. But in the Acts period, everyone was commissioned. They had some commission. It might be exceedingly small, but every man had a gift he was expected to use. And as he used this gift, whatever it might be, he was acting upon a divine commission. For God not only commissioned him, he qualified him. And to everyone, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of God. So if he gave a man the commission of apostleship, a commissioned one, he would give him everything that he needs. So I do not question the act of James here. James, he refers to him, Peter, as Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars. They in all sense of the word, appeared to be pillars, or were supposed to be pillars. Well, they were. Everything seemed to rest upon them, and this was the position that God had given them. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. This was probably done publicly. And they gave to Paul and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the nations. And the work that they would do among the nations would always be to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And we do not read very much about their work among the Gentiles. I think later on I should bring a study of the Gentiles in the Acts period just to show you everything that is there, and you're going to be surprised at how little there is there about the pure Gentile. That they would go to the nations, not Israel. See, Israel was separate, not reckoned among the nations, and they used this term, as we all know, and that they would go to the actual circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor. Now, they'd been doing this. The people in Jerusalem were in great distress. And one thing that Paul did in his ministry was to raise money for them on the outside and then take it up there. That had been done. We've read about that already in our studies in the book of Acts. And the idea is that they would keep on remembering the poor. See, that we may be remembering the poor. The character of the Greek word here is to keep on remembering the poor. Now, they had done this. And so when they decide that your work is to be out here among the nations, that meant don't forget the poor in Jerusalem. Keep on raising money. And he says the same which also I was forward to do. I was anxious to do this. Now, he brings up something that is a bit troublesome. But he says that when Peter came to Antioch, and in Antioch you would find probably three kinds of people. You would probably find men living down there who qualified as Hebrew of the Hebrews. You would probably find those who were looked upon as Akrabustia, whose relationship to the real Israel was questionable. You would find those who were pure Gentiles, because Paul had in Antioch turned to the Gentiles. Now, it might be well for us to turn back to Acts. We'll become more familiar with it by so doing. And it would be well for us to turn back to Acts, to the 13th chapter, and take a very hurried look, if you will, as we haven't much time to spend upon it. We'll see just what happened there. It's in Acts 13 and verse 14 that they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Where'd they go? Into the synagogue. And they went on the Sabbath day and they sat down. They've gone out to the nations here, see. But they go to the synagogue and they sat down. Well, there was first the reading of the law and the prophets. Well, the rulers of the synagogue sent, that's the Greek word apostello. They authorized men to go to them and say, "Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So Paul stood up and beckoning with his hands, a universal symbol to get attention, I want to speak. He said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, for wherever there was a synagogue out among the Gentiles, you would find people who had gathered there just because they were God-fearing." They weren't a part of it, but they liked it. And they gathered there just because they were God-fearing. It sort of reminds me of something that I read about Sir Robert Anderson, the one-time head of Scotland Yard who wrote the book on the silence of God, that he was a Presbyterian. And if you know the character of the man, you can imagine the type of Presbyterian that he was. But in the Presbyterian church, in his area, there was so much of liberalism, and there was so much of ritualism that he didn't like, and there were so many things that he just couldn't tolerate that He just simply went and sat in on the brethren assemblies. And while the writer says that Anderson did not like their carelessness and their lack of decorum and their lack of proper direction in their meetings, yet they did deal with the word, so he went there to hear them deal with the word and to hear what they had to say. So you can imagine the great Sir Robert Anderson, head of Scotland Yard, knighted by the Queen for his work in solving the Jack the Ripper case, and sitting in some little hall where the Plymouth Brethren were meeting, not being able to speak because he was not one of them, not being able to partake of their what they call the breaking of bread because he was not one of them, and yet sitting in there because he liked to hear people deal with the Word of God. Well, out among the Gentiles, there were always those people that feared God. If they went to their own temple, they would bring in all of this sexual worship and idolatry and so on, and they didn't want that, and so they'd just go up and sit in the synagogue. And they were always there, and Paul says, give audience. But he says, the God of this people of Israel, and he goes back, you see. And he reviews the history of Israel. And he reviews the coming of the Savior Jesus up in verse 23. But when he gets to verse 26, he says, men and brethren, sons of the stock of Abraham, not just children, but sons, representatives of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you, this is different, not just sitting out there, but all of those among you who fear God, to you is the word of this salvation authorized, apostello, meaning it is commissioned with authority. And those who were among Israel, these would be the proselytes. And so he goes on to say these things. But when we come to the end, near the end of it, we see that he warns them to, in verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. And then we read in verse 42 that when they, that is the Jews, were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be heralded to them the next Sabbath. Give us this opportunity. Men have struggled to try to retranslate this and rewrite it, but there's no use to try to. This message was simply not for them, not yet. So when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes, that's those reverent proselytes, that would be whosoever among them feared God, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. But Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the nations. And that is what they did in this place. We're told in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Now these couldn't have been simply Jews among the nations, because the message was open to them. Paul said it's authorized to you. These couldn't have been the proselytes. These are Gentiles, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained, that is, they ranged themselves on God's side, believed. And the very next place, Paul goes right back into the synagogues, as we find if we start with chapter 14. Now that is the way it worked. Well, now Peter came down to Antioch in our studies in Galatians. Peter came to Antioch. And Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, let us remember that when we speak about Peter, who spoke by inspiration, we don't believe that every time he said good morning, that he spoke by inspiration. Or if he said to his wife, I love you, that he spoke by inspiration. We don't believe anything like that. The Catholics have a word they call, say that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is with authority. And when Peter spoke with authority in his apostolic office, then it became the inspired and authoritative word of God. We don't say all of his acts were inspired. Probably many of his acts, like going to Cornelius in Antioch, was an inspired act directed by God. We don't know about his trip to Antioch. We don't know what he was doing down there. But we do know that when he got down there, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, and he tells why. For before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. He did fellowship with the Gentiles, that is, with the nations as such. Now, it wouldn't have been strange for him to have fellowshipped. It wouldn't have been strange for him to have fellowshipped with Israelites who were not, who were of questionable status and so on. That wouldn't have been strange. These just have to be pure Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. He feared them. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So this makes a separation. And then Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. You see, they had to walk according to the gospel. I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew liveth after the manner of the Gentiles, not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, when we put this into English, we lose a lot. And Dr. Lenski has done something with this that I believe helps you to understand. He coins words. He said, if you who are a Jew livest Gentile-like and not Jew-like, how compellest thou the Gentiles to eat Jew-like? Why do you do this? And Peter was to be condemned for this. He just stood condemned. I'm not going to condemn him. No, not in the least. This had all been settled. Before, it had been settled in Jerusalem that these people could come into fellowship. Peter had gone into the house of Cornelius, and in doing that, he had almost lived Gentile-like. Yet he was trying to compel Gentiles to live Jew-like. So this was one place that Peter failed. Now Paul makes a great doctrinal statement. He says, we who are Jews by nature, there's your Hebrew of the Hebrews, Jews to which being a Jew just came natural. It became natural because the government was on their side, the temple was there, that was on their side, the priesthood was there, it was on their side. Just the way in which they were born, and they were just Jews by nature, and we're not sinners of the nations. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He's not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. This is the genitive relationship. It is the faith that is related to Jesus Christ. There are those who have taken this term and say that we are saved by Christ's faith and not our own. Well, the same sort of a term is used when it says, have the faith of God. Have the faith of God. That is, faith that's related to God. And the very same form of the words are used. And this is, we're saved by that faith, that belief that is related to Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, the faith that's related to Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, if that were true for a Jew by nature, how much truer it would be for one who was a Jew, yet it was not natural for him, because he had lost his citizenship, he'd lost his manner of speaking, he'd lost his manner of living. Everything was different. The government wasn't for him. He had no priesthood. He had no temple. Yet he says, we're not justified by the works of the law. Then comes in this statement, the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And why in the world should a Gentile who was never put under law try to put himself under law? But he says here in verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? He says, God forbid. Now, a little clearer translation might help here. Now, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ consequently a dispenser of sin? And the answer is, let not my reasoning come to that, or God forbid. He declares, if I build again those things which I demolish, I simply am making myself a transgressor. And if we're going back to try to build up again those things which once were demolished, we would simply make ourselves a transgressor. We couldn't keep the law if we tried. No one could keep the law except a Jew living in the land of Palestine. It was never given to us. We'll have more to say on this in our next study. I see that my time is up. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.